Our reading from the Hebrew Scriptures this morning comes from the book of 2 Samuel in the 11th chapter. Listen for the word of God. In the beginning of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "You have just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." This is the word of God for the people of God. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Does anybody here have an X-Acto knife and a straight edge by chance? See, I have this nice leather-bound Bible that Anna gave me a few years ago, and I really don't want to see it get messed up, but after that reading, it's become clear to me that there are a couple of pages I need to take out. Why on earth would we want this story to show up in our sacred texts? I mean, not that we get to choose exactly, but the books of the Bible were slowly curated over time by people of faith and later prayerfully set, or canonized, we might say, as the sacred texts of the tradition. So how did this story make the cut? The Bible is a set of disparate books with widely divergent authors, genres, purposes, themes, and theologies, to say nothing of historic contexts and languages. But all of these books together, we have said, combine to tell a redemptive story. They are a primary, indeed, historically for Baptists, they are the primary way that God reveals God's self to humanity. Because of that, we often start looking for the redemption in the story before we've even read all the way through. It feels sometimes that our worldview relies upon these sacred texts being redemptive. And so sometimes we find redemption almost in need of defense of the text itself, or in defense of our worldview. What is rotten about this text seems obvious. King David, a forebear of Jesus himself, according to two of our four gospel writers, is overcome with lust. And in so being, he breaks a commandment. In order to keep that indiscretion under wraps, he devises a cunning lie, breaking another. When that plan comes up short, a new plan is hatched to allow the only person who would soon know the truth to be cut down in battle. Murder. What is rotten about the story is obvious, but, our interpreters have said, the following chapters tell us of God's forgiveness for David, and therein lies the redemptive quality of the story. That's why we have it in our sacred stories, they say, because it's about grace. David sinned, but he repented, and now everything is okay. Do you suppose that Uriah, the murdered soldier, would concur with that interpretation? Or how about Bathsheba, who is little more than a prop in the story? She isn't even recognized as sinned against in the story. She's just the object of the sin. In fact, in the story, she shows up first as property, and then as stolen property, and nothing more. Let us not forget also that this whole episode begins because David's men of war are all away waging battle, because, as the story says, that's what you do in springtime. In fact, the writer of the story seems to suggest that David's first mistake is not being away at battle. Violence forms the backdrop of the story, and every act therein is bathed in abuse of power, exploitation, dishonesty, and a clear lack of regard for the well-being of others. If we're being honest, dear people of the book, this is not a pretty picture hanging at the center of our sacred story. How did it get there? And why should it remain? There is another ugly picture that I've learned about this week. It hangs in the preeminent museum of what was my hometown before Rochester became my hometown. And yet it took a It took a Rochesterian, one of our own, to make me aware of this picture. Carol Stahl pointed me to something that her son Todd, an excellent artist in his own right, had directed her to. She sent me an article about a painting that just went on display at the Blanton Museum of Art in Austin. To the credit of the artist, Vincent Valdez, he knew he was painting something ugly. His work is magnificently evocative, masterfully produced. He's very talented. But both his object and subject are so ugly as to be terrifying. The Blanton even delayed the display of the painting by more than a year from its original scheduled opening, just so they would have time to prepare the community for it, so that there would be no harmful backlash. To look at Valdez's painting is to look long in the face of 14 figures whose faces are obscured by white face masks that go up to conical points on the top of their heads. They all wear white robes. Several of them carry smoking torches. One of them carries an ornate book and wears more regalia than the rest of them do. and they whisper in small groups conspiratorially. I can say conspiratorially, but not Rochesterian. There is an infant among the group who is coming up in the ways of the Ku Klux Klan. It is an oil on canvas, but painted entirely in grayscale, it feels as if the medium is actually the shadows cast across American history, drawn onto the canvas itself. It's a haunting image. Viewing it from my laptop screen, I can't even imagine what it must feel like to see it in person, spanning 30 feet in width. The Blanton will doubtlessly welcome visitors in the days ahead that can't stomach the image, and they will walk on by to see something of more beauty somewhere else. And there will be others, I have no doubt, who, were it not for the state-of-the-art security, would rip the canvas straight from the wall, and we would have a hard time blaming them for it. What possible purpose could Valdez have for wanting to depict such an ugly thing? What possible reason could the Blanton have for wanting to display such a thing? We could chalk it up to history. It's a part of the story of the United States, and like it or not, we cannot forget that the KKK found a home among us. And I can go along with that reasoning, but the Blanton isn't a history museum, and the painting was completed in 2016. Valdez's painting doesn't so much recall events as it reconstitutes them, and in a particularly evocative and painful form. What could be the purpose in that? There are a couple of artifacts in the painting that I haven't told you about yet. Near the gathered group of white supremacists, with beaming headlights in the dusty night, is a Chevy Silverado. An odd thing to see decades ago, at the height of Klan activity. One of the Klansmen is also checking a message on his smartphone. These two subtle pieces situate a scene that feels like it's borrowed from the terror of a bygone era, firmly in this present day. Valdez asked about this, about his intent, said, "I wanted to suggest that after this gathering, these people get back into their cars, they go home, they put their kids to bed, they make lunches for the morning. I was trying to say," he said, "this is here. This is real. This is not leaving anytime soon." He knows that wherever his painting hangs, people will recoil and draw back and have a sick feeling about it being there. Some of them may want to ignore it. Some may want to tear it down. But those little grounding artifacts, everyday pieces of life, will remind them. It isn't hanging on the wall. It isn't the fact that it's hanging on the wall that we should be concerned about. It's the terror of white supremacy in casual and systemic racism here around us, among us, and even within us today that we should be most concerned with doing away with. So too this terrible story in 2 Samuel. Did you see the artifacts there? Both the characters in the story and even the writer himself seem incapable or unwilling in the text to recognize who the real victim of the story is. The care of the writer, and most often the concern even of the reader, goes to the people who are already privileged and powerful. Sound familiar? The need for violence in the story is a foregone conclusion. It's not even a consideration. Sound familiar? There is even in the story an obsession with sexual moralism that distracts from the far more sinister issue of the misuse of power over relationships. Does any of this sound familiar? Of course it does. The same issues adorn the world today. We should be horrified by this story and sad that it's a part of our sacred narrative. And we should even have some inkling of a desire to rip it right out of the Bible. We should want to write the story anew. And that's exactly why it's in the Bible to begin with, to make us want to write it anew. Amen.